This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wa idh qala rabbuka lil malaikati inni ja'ilun fil ardi khalifa. Today I want to do a brief summary on an important concept in Islam that is missing in our times and that is one of the most misunderstood topics of our time. And I'm hoping in this brief khutbah I can at least clear up some of the misunderstandings of this topic. And that is the concept of the Khilafat, the Caliphate, the Islamic political leadership. This topic, we don't discuss it enough. We don't teach about it enough. We don't educate our people enough on what is a Khalifa and what is the role of the Khalifa. And because of this, in the past 20 years, a lot of extremist understandings of this topic have popped up. And we really saw this reach its height about 13 years ago, when a certain group in Syria claimed to be a Khilafat, yet what they did was so far away from the teachings of Islam, you wonder how could this happen? I believe this happened because we, the people of knowledge, failed to educate our people on what a Khilafat is. And if we are not educating people on what the Khilafat is, they're going to get their ideas from somewhere else. And so what happened is over the past 100 years, not many Muslim scholars are talking about the Khilafat, but the West are putting out stereotype upon stereotype and misconception upon misconception about what a Khilafat is and what the Sharia is. And the Muslims are absorbing that. And they're trying to revive that instead of trying to revive the real thing. So this is a first step towards re-educating ourselves on what the Khilafat is. And whatever I'm going to say today is taken, number one, from the history books, number two, from the Hanafi books of fiqh, right? So this isn't my own things. This is what has been documented historically as the Khilafat, as it happened, and as the scholars feel it should have been, right? Because you'll find one of the sad things about our history is that for the bulk of our history, the Khilafat was never as it should have been. There was always some human flaws to how it was implemented. So let's start off with some very basics. The word Khalifa, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses in Surah Baqarah to describe the human beings, when Allah says that He creates the human beings, He says, وَإِذْ قَالَ رَبُّكَ لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً. Allah tells the angels, I'm going to create a Khalifa on earth. Right? A Khalifa on earth. The word Khalifa in this verse has two meanings. Some of the Mufassirun say that on an individual level, we all represent Allah's will on earth. We are supposed to live a life that is pleasing to Allah, call towards Allah, be a representative of what Allah wants of us. That's one level. The other level of meaning of creating a Khilafat on earth is that there should be a land ruled by the laws of Allah so that people can live a life that is pleasing to Allah and others can see what a land ruled by Allah's laws looks like. And that land is called the Khilafat or the Darul Islam. The Khilafat was a political system that the Muslims had in place with a few breaks here and there from the time of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu right up to World War I for over 1,300 years. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam passed away and the people of Medina elected Abu Bakr to be their leader, they gave him the title of Khalifatul Rasulullah, the successor of Rasulullah. And that's where the term Khilafat came from. Right? Abu Bakr was called the Khalifa of Rasulullah, and every successor afterwards was also called a Khalifa. The Khilafat went through many forms. There was the golden era of the Rashidun Khilafat, the Sahaba, when they were Khalifas. Then there was the dynasties, the empires, or the monarchies that existed for hundreds of years. Then there was a point in time where the Khilafat was just a puppet. It was just a figurehead. Couldn't really have any real power. And then came the weakest point, World War I. The British conquered the Muslim world. The secular Turks take over Turkey and the Khilafat is abolished. And now for the past 100 years, we have not had a Khalifa, which is abnormal in Muslim history. It's abnormal that Muslims don't have political power. So let's break down what is a Khalifa, what was its history, and why is it important? In terms of fiqh, the scholars of fiqh are unanimous that the Khilafat is a fard kifayah. It is a communal obligation for the Muslims to have a political leader that is allowing the Sharia to be applied. Right? That this is a communal obligation. A communal obligation that we have failed to fulfill for 100 years. Shah Waliullah Adihlawi, rahimahullah, the great Hanafi scholar of India, in his Hujjatullah al-Baligha, he has a chapter about the Khilafat. And he defines the Khalifa as a king who has authority above other kings. The Khalifa is the king who has authority over other kings. So for example, in the time of the Abbasids, you had the Abbasid, you had the Mamluks, you have before the Mamluks the Ayyubis, you have the Seljuks. All these other dynasties report to the Abbasid dynasty. They are all kings, but he's the king who had authority over them. Or at least that's how it's supposed to be. See, historically, it never always worked out like that. The Hanafi books of fiqh don't actually talk too much about the Khilafat because, number one, it was considered something that's always going to be there. Right? They never imagined a time would come when you won't have a Khalifa. Although there was one of the scholars who did hypothesize about what would we do if this ever ended. Right? But in general, they never imagined a time would come when there's no Khalifa. It's considered something that's by default, it's going to be there. Number two, in Islam, the Khalifa didn't have that much power compared to modern states. So they would speak more about the power of the Qadi or the Mufti than the power of the Khalifa. Nonetheless, you will find when they do talk about the Khilafat, they usually mention between 3 to 5 responsibilities of the Khalifa. 3 to 5 responsibilities of the Khalifa. Number one, the Khalifa is in charge of jihad. Right, the Khalifa is in charge of defending and expanding the borders of the Muslim world. So this was a role that the Khalifa played throughout our history. And we see this in every era. When Abu Bakr sent the armies out into Persia and into Asham, when Umar radiallahu anhu expanded that into Palestine and into Egypt, we see this later on when King Walid sends the armies to take over Spain and India and Samarkand. We see this in the time of Suleiman the Magnificent when he sends the armies throughout the Balkans and Europe. This is the role of the Khalifa, jihad, right? The Khalifa is in charge of the army, ensuring that the borders of Darul Islam are secure. Sometimes this is through defense, sometimes it's through offense, right? But he's in charge of the military. Number two, the second responsibility of the Khalifa is to facilitate the application of the Sharia. Meaning, if there is a Khalifa and a Darul Islam, the law within that land is the Sharia. And sometimes they break this up, they say the Sharia and the Hudud. The Hudud is the Islamic criminal law, but the Hudud is part of the Sharia. Now it's interesting that the books of fiqh say that the Khalifa facilitates the Sharia. He doesn't make the Sharia. Because they make it very clear, the Sharia is Allah's law. The ulama are the interpreters of the law. The muftis and the qadis are the ones who make the judgments that people have to follow in the community. The Khalifa simply allows all of this to take place. In the early years of Islam, the Khalifa was himself an Ali. And so he would play both roles. Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, may Allah be pleased with all of them. They were Khalifas, but they also were ulama. So you'll find that they judged between the people and came up with fiqh rulings, but they also led the armies and did all of this as well. But later on, it splits up. Becomes too much for one person. And so what you actually find in our history is that there's two different levels of power. There's the political power of the Khalifa, and then there's the communal power of the ulama. And actually in people's day-to-day lives, it was the ulama who had the real power, right? This is why throughout our history, when we talk about the great figures in our history, it's like Imam Al-Ghazali and Ibn Taymiyyah, you know, these are ulama, right? Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, these are ulama. They had actual influence on the community, and a say in how the law was interpreted, and the Khalifa did not have this power. So the Khalifa simply was there to ensure that Sharia was applied. He would leave the interpretation and application of Sharia to the ulama, specifically the qadis, the judges. They would be the ones who actually would lay down the law. So if somebody had a dispute, they won't go to the Khalifa, they will go to the qadi. If somebody had a question about fiqh, they won't go to the Khalifa, they go to the Mufti. Right? But the Khalifa, his role is to ensure that this is the law of the land. And that's why when the Khilafat fell, Sharia as a law system fell apart as well. The third duty of the Khalifa was to collect and distribute the taxes. Whether it was the war booty, or zakah, or jizya, or any of the other types of taxes that existed in the Muslim world, it was the Khalifa who would send people out to collect it. They would be in charge of the treasury and ensure that it's used for administering the kingdom and taking care of the poor. The fourth one, and this is interesting, the books of fiqh emphasize that the Khalifa has to lead the Jummah and the Eid Salah or delegate someone to do so. So one of the things that we don't do optimally while living as minorities is how we do Jummah and Eid as minorities, right? The actual process of Jummah and Eid is it's meant to be the entire community gathers together, right? And it's the Khalifa or the governor or the head imam who delivers the khutbah. It's actually meant to be a very political thing. The khutbah is supposed to be very political, right? It's meant to show a sign of political power and unity of the community. And this is why in Muslim countries, you have your masjids and you have your Jummah masjid. And on the day of Friday, all other masjids are closed and everybody goes to the Jummah masjid. Of course, living as minorities, we can't really organize it on that level, right? You won't be able to put everyone in the community together behind one imam, and that everyone's going to fight about which group that imam is following. So we end up having split up into many different Jummahs. But actually, in an Islamic land, the Khalifa is the imam for Jummah and Eid. And in other cities, the person he appoints is the imam for Jummah and Eid, right? And it's all done in his name, in the sense that in the Jummah khutbah, people would praise the Khalifa. They would praise Allah, praise Rasulullah, praise the Sahaba, and praise the Khalifa himself. And so the Khalifa was in charge of organizing Jummah and Eid, right? And delegating it to others. Finally, the Khalifa was in charge of ensuring that peace and justice and social cohesion and unity was the norm within the Muslim borders. Right, this was the overall goal of the Khilafat. It wasn't a specific duty, it wasn't a specific formula on how to do it, it wasn't something that was always accomplished, but this was the overall goal. Why is there a Darul Islam? Why is there a Khilafat? Why is there Sharia? So that within these lands there will be peace, within these lands there will be justice, within these lands people can live their best lives without having to worry about crime, without having to worry about being invaded by the enemies, without having to worry about public indecency. You could live your best life within these borders. And the Khalifa's job was to ensure that this land remains secure and intact. One of the things people get wrong about the Khilafat is they imagine someone with supreme power, right? Because this is again a Western stereotype that the Khalifa is a man of supreme power, someone who lays down the law, someone who forces everyone to be pious. In reality, most of the Khalifas in history were not pious, right? The majority of Khalifas in Muslim history were not pious, right? And it was well understood that the Khilafat or Darul Islam of the Muslim world would be filled with every type of person, both the sinner and the pious and everyone in between. One of the mistakes we've seen in recent times, that people, when they think of reviving the Khilafat, they're thinking of like just whooping everyone into piety. That's never existed in our history. That's never what a Khilafat was. This is a very modern understanding of a Khilafat, right? Historically, even in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Sahaba, there were people in Medina who had sins, there were people in Medina who were known for their addictions, there were people who were known as not being as pious as others, and he understood a community is made up of all types of people. It's impossible to have an entire community that's pious, and that's a misunderstanding of our times. So very briefly, I just want to go over the brief history of the Khilafat in 2 minutes, or maybe max 5 minutes, right? The Khilafat was never optimal except in the first generation. Humans are weak, and humans are human. And so the human application of the Khilafat always had weaknesses throughout our history. The only time where the Khilafat was truly optimal was in the time of Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhu, and maybe we could say the Khulafa al-Rashidin as a whole, right? And that was the golden age, that was the role model. Now, again, at that time, the Ummah was small, right? It wasn't this massive empire. It wasn't millions of people. It was a much smaller group of people. And what was unique about that era was that the Khalifa was a Sahabi, a scholar, a pious person, a humble person, and a man of the people. So like Umar radiallahu anhu could sit in the masjid, and people would come to him, and he would advise them, and he would listen to their problems, and he would help them, right? It was a very humble position. And they made it very clear that they don't have ultimate power. Abu Bakr said very clearly, if I'm wrong, correct me. Make sure you'll correct me if I'm wrong. Right? That they didn't see it as a position of absolute power. But as the Ummah grew, it became difficult to maintain that level of perfection. Right? And so the Khilafat began to develop flaws over time, necessary human flaws. And so we see that after the time of the Sahaba, it becomes a monarchy, it becomes a sort of kingdom. With the Umayyads and the Abbasid, the Khilafat became a kingdom. So you would have a king, and he would have his governors, and they would be in charge of the jihad, they would be in charge of protecting the borders, they would be in charge of ensuring that Sharia is the law of the land, they would be in charge of collecting the taxes, but they'd stay out of the law system completely. And so the ulama in that time developed into a separate power with their own systems of training ulama and their own positions of authority, and these became two separate systems within the Muslim world, the ulama and the khalifa. At its weakest, in the later Abbasid era, the Khilafah just became a figurehead. Really, for over 300 years, the Abbasid Khalifa had absolutely no power. He was just a figurehead. People would just claim they're following him, but they had more power than him. Think of it like the King of England today, right? Supposed to be the king over Australia and Canada and many other lands. In reality, he has no real power, right? It's just a position of authority where you don't actually have the real power that you think you do. And that's how the Abbasid Khilafat was in the times when the Crusaders invaded and the Mongols invaded. The Abbasids had no real power. It was the Seljuks and the Mamluks and the Ayyubis and others who had actual real power at that time. In the Ottoman era, it returns to being a monarchy, a very powerful monarchy. And I think one key difference here is the Ottomans actually worked very closely with the ulama. So while the Umayyads were like separate from the ulama, as were the Abbasids, the Ottomans established a position called the Sheikh al-Islam. And the Sheikh al-Islam was like the main mufti of the community. And the Sheikh al-Islam and the Khalifa were often friends. And they would work very closely together in establishing the Sharia and ensuring the Sharia was practiced. So this became the form of the Khilafat in later times. And then came colonialism. The British colonized the Muslim world. One of their key goals being to destroy the system of the Khilafat. And then came World War I. Where everything fell apart, and then entered the modern era where there is no Khalifa. We have nation states that have a mixture of secular law, Sharia law, and everything in between. A lot of it is actually British colonial law that they think is Sharia law, and we are in the mess that we are in today. Nonetheless, the Khilafat is a very important system. And we just remember these few key points. Number one, it's not an absolute power. It's not an absolute power. There are checks and balances in the Khilafat. Right? Number two, it's about protecting the Ummah and allowing the Sharia to be practiced. Right? And the third thing is, for the bulk of our history, it was never perfect. And I think that's our problem in our times. We think it either has to be perfect or it doesn't exist. No, we are humans, we will never be perfect. But a Khilafat, even when it's not perfect, still is functional and still has many benefits for the Ummah, as was seen right until it collapsed in World War I. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Alhamdulillahi wahda wa salatu wa salamu ala man la nabiya ba'da amma ba'd. So, I just want to share very briefly three reasons why I believe the Khilafat is important today. It's been 100 years since the Khilafat fell apart. And many people are scared to talk about this topic. Many people feel like it's impractical. Many people feel like it's impossible to happen until the time of the Mahdi. I actually believe the Ummah is in a very strong position to revive the Khilafat. We are at the end of an era, right? There's shifts taking place in global dynamics right now. And new powers are rising and old powers are falling. If Allah wants, one of those new powers could be an Islamic power. And there are many Muslim lands that are starting to build power and wealth that could well be a Khilafat in the future. And it's time that the Ummah starts to think about this, to sit and to ideate and to research and to try and figure out how do we get back on track to having a Khilafat. Now some people say, what's the point? What's the point? I just want to mention three things. Three benefits I believe for the Ummah today if the Khilafat is restored. Number one, Muslims have a place to make hijrah to. There are many Muslims around the world who feel like they don't have a land of their own. A Khilafat, Idarul Islam, would be a place where any Muslim can gain instant citizenship. It's a place where any Muslim can move to and live in peace. This is what the Khilafat ideally is, and this is how it functioned for the bulk of our history. And this would solve a major problem in the Muslim world today, that many people just don't know where to go and where to live, right? And we know the current citizenship issues in the Middle East, it's impossible to get citizenship in many Muslim countries. The Khilafat could solve this. Number two, Sharia. Many Muslims, now that there's an Islamic revival happening on an intellectual level and a spiritual level, many Muslims want to take the next step. They want to live a Sharia-compliant life. They want to live under Sharia. And the Khilafat would solve this. It would give them a place where you could live a Sharia-compliant lifestyle. But number three, and most important, a Khilafat could fix the political problems of the Middle East, specifically the problem of Israel. Because remember, Zionism started in the time of the Ottomans. And Sultan Abdul Hamid made it very clear, as long as we control Palestine, you can't have that land. So the Zionists worked very closely with the British to ensure that the Ottoman Khilafat fell in World War I so they could take that land. If a Khilafat were to be restored, a number one priority of that Khilafat in terms of jihad would be liberating the Muslims of Palestine and getting rid of the oppressors in that region. And so for those who think that this is not important, I would say this is very important. For those who say it's not a priority, I say it's one of the most important priorities for the Ummah. We need people to think about this, we need people to talk about this, we need people to ideate on this, because as the Ummah goes through this revival phase, Alhamdulillah, over the past 50 years, we have seen an intellectual revival in the Ummah. We have seen a spiritual revival in the Ummah. We have seen economic revival in many parts of the Ummah. What's next? The political revival of the Ummah. That's what's next. And you cannot have a political revival of the Ummah if we don't understand this topic, we don't talk about this topic, we don't think about this topic. And this is why it's very important that we now start to revive discussions about the Khilafat, about Sharia, about what would it look like in the modern world, how would it function in the modern world, and what would a 21st century or a 15th century, if you're going with the Hijri calendar, Khilafat actually look like. We ask Allah to allow us to be part of the revival of Islam. We ask Allah to help our brothers and sisters in Palestine and all over the world where they are oppressed, and to grant victory to the Muslims. Rabbana atina fid dunya hasana wa fil akhirati hasana wa qina adhaban nar. Subhan rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamun alal mursalin walhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Aqim as-salat.